chapter 2. This is great because we're going to talk about being a Christian, just what salvation is and what it looks like, what happened. And I'm hoping that many will come to understand what has happened to them, or that many will come to understand that it never did happen to them, and that today they can make that choice to come to the Lord. It's awesome. We're going to take it verses 1 through 10, and tell you what, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your presence here with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, your grace, how you poured your grace out on us, and that we who believe on you have become children of God, your very own children. Lord, we thank you for who you are, what you've done, and we want you to do more. I want to pray for those here this morning who might be churchgoers, but haven't really walked with you. Ask you to convince them, Lord, that you love them. You love them so much. Pray that your grace works miracles in them and for all of us here this morning. So fill us with your spirit as we open your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 1, Paul's been telling these guys what they have. These guys, what? The saved guys. Christians. It's so wonderful to sit there and look at everything that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And it's amazing. But now in chapter 2, while we're still kind of on that subject, we're going to get a theology lesson. And, we're going to go up through verse 10, but let's go ahead and start here. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. If you look back at this in verse 1, you'll notice in your New King James translation, the words he made alive are in italics. That doesn't mean that you emphasize that when you read it. What it means is that the translators have done this for us to let us know that that wasn't in the language. It wasn't there. Paul never said he made alive. But translators put these things in to help us with the whole thought, because going from Greek to English can sometimes, miss a thought. However, this time I don't think those words are at all needed, because they're given to us in verse 5. Because you see, verses 1 through 3 speak of our past condition. But then verse 4 and on tells us what God did. And so you could read it, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, and so we could just take it like that, and I think then we get a better picture, a better idea of all of this as a whole, what's being said. And what we have here actually is that we're moving from all of these things in chapter 1 that we have, but now Paul is going to give us this before and after picture. And every born-again believer in Christ is a before and after picture. Think about Jesus when he was there having a meal there with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Simon the leper and everything. And I think, wow, Simon actually, if he were a leper still, he couldn't have been there. We know that the Lord touched him, and so he used to be a leper. And then there was Martha. She used to be a complainer, right? And then there's Lazarus. He used to be dead. And it's like, here we got this meeting of people all together with Jesus, and they're all a bunch of used-to-bes. And that's what happens when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to be this, but now we're this. This is a big before and after thing. And in fact, you and I are quite familiar with the whole before and after thing. If you've ever watched any television or looked at any internet ads or newspapers or what, somebody's always trying to sell you something with before and after pictures. Right? Now, I don't believe anybody's before and after pictures because, well, you know, they're just trying to sell you something. And so they show you a picture of, you know, like a weight loss thing, a guy that weighs 8,000 pounds. And the next picture is a picture of a guy, he's not even the same guy. You know, he's just, and see what happened in 2 weeks. And so you look at it and you're thinking, I'm going to get this product. What is it exactly that made this guy from this and turned him into that? And that's the whole push on the commercials. But I think better than that, more accurate would be, we have some friends in Palm Springs who into real estate. They buy foreclosed houses, and some of these places are just absolutely trashed, and they buy them in this rotten condition, and then they fix them up and make them beautiful, and then they resell them. And I also think about even this place here, what used to be a bowling alley, and it used to be a place of bowling and drinking and eating greasy burgers. But now it is different. Why? Because we purchased it. And now we own it. And we made it what we want to make it. And we're still in the process of making it what we want to make it. And so is the case for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You are bought with a price. You are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, not so that you could remain a bowling alley. But there is a before and after. Now, Paul is speaking theologically here, not instructively. What I mean is that he's merely stating facts about our salvation. He says, okay, now here are some facts. You used to be this, but now you're that. And every Christian is a before and after picture, and you were dead before you knew Christ. Now, we all know that we were not physically dead, but we were spiritually dead. And the reason is because we were born to basically dead parents. It went all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Of course, Satan has got a way of twisting the words of God. He comes up and says, okay, look, you're not gonna die. But, you know what? You're gonna become like God. And, you know, God doesn't want that. And it went through. So Satan gives them some lies with just a hair of truth in there. And what happens? They eat of the tree. And did they keel over and die at that moment? No, they didn't. But what happened? They died spiritually. They died spiritually at that moment. And what happened is that they no longer had fellowship with God, but rather they would hide themselves from God. They didn't want God to see them. They knew they were naked. They felt shame. And they lost that relationship with God. And every child they had from that point was born a sinner, separated from God. You see, you and I did not become dead when we sinned. We were spiritually stillborn. And Paul shows us what a spiritually dead person looks like. And this is good stuff to know, because today I'm hoping that many will be checking their pulse to find out. You know, who am I? I love how the Bible's real clear at describing what a saved person looks like and what a not saved person looks like. I love how the Bible does that. It's very clear. It blows my mind that we like to come up with some other ideas as what a saved person looks like. That blows my mind. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world, which, by the way, it is according to the prince of the power of the air, which would be Satan. This is a spiritual battle. And yes, in another dimension all around us, there is demonic activity. And we'll get way more into that in chapter 6. But it is Satan who's running the whole show around here, and that would be, what is the course of this world? I mean, what, just running the course of this, well, the world's ideas, the world's ideals, you could just so simply put it as sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? Or chasing after riches, chasing after pleasure, satisfying whatever itch comes your way. You know, trying to describe the world in its flow. You know, I had a friend in the Navy before I knew the Lord. I, you know, boy, these Christians wouldn't leave me alone. And this guy was telling me that I have to hate the world and everything in it. You know, as it reads in James, you know, love for the world is enmity against God. He says, you can't love the world and love God at the same time. And I'm thinking, what are you, crazy? I said, God creates the world and he tells us to hate it? That doesn't make sense to me. And you know what? He never explained to me what that really meant. He just says, nope, you got to hate the world. And that was that. But for some of you who have a hard time understanding it, I do want to try to help you. I think the best way to describe the course of this world is actually found in the book of Judges. That entire book. I remember the first time I read the book of Judges. Absolutely R-rated. You think, well, this is the Bible? I know some of you think, oh, the Bible's just full of good stories about good people and, you know, and a God who kills bad people. And so I don't even read it. I know what it's about. No, you don't. Read it. It'll blow your mind. And it Judges. Here are a bunch of people that God had chosen. He says, all right, you're my people. But they didn't want to have anything to do with God. And what did they do? They did whatever they darn well pleased. It reads in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and the final verse, Judges 21, 25, it says the identical thing. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the course of the world. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, a lot of people believe that a wonderful society would emerge if everyone was just allowed to behave as they saw fit in their own heart. People really believe that. You know, I mean, and the logical end to this is anarchy. And some people believe that anarchy is a great idea. You have anarchists. What's an anarchist? No rules, no authority. We just do what we want. And you know, I've said this before, but I think it was funny. There was an anarchist meeting in I think, Eureka about 10 years ago or something, and a riot broke out. But what it is that what people are really saying is live and let live. You let me live. I want to do what I want to do. Leave me alone. And they believe that that is the very crux of righteousness. That you let people do what they want to do. Leave them alone. Even though you would never do that with your children. Let you do what you want to do. Chainsaws in the shed. The poison's under the sink. Man. Nah, but the world wants a world where we just do whatever we want from our own hearts, the way we see it, the way whatever we're feeling today. However I feel, that's what we're going to do. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now this in Judges, what they all suffered from, well, this is exactly what the world wants. No king, no rules. My own personal morality. What's right for me may not be right for you. What's right for you may not be right for me, but it's all right. And Satan knows what our sinful flesh desires. And so he puts it in movies, in television, commercials, all over the internet. And that's what verse 3 speaks of. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, as I said before, whatever itches, you scratch it. And that's that. Here are some commercials I had jotted down a while back. Here are some slogans from some commercials. Tell me that Satan isn't running the entertainment industry and all of our commercials and such. Tell me he doesn't know the natural state of man. Here are some slogans. Obey your thirst. Okay. The old Nike one, just do it. If it feels good, then just do it. Or what was it? The old Burger King one, have it your way. Or here's one, sometimes you've got to break the rules. Or one from years ago, Hertz rental car says, let Hertz put you in the driver's seat. Is he in there? And we're all good with these ads. That's right. Mercury says, live life in your own lane. That's right. And then, you know, here it is. We're trying to keep our kids away from the R-rated movies and the violence and the sex and the things that they're shoving down the throats of our kids. They've got MTV, which just a whole world of rebellion. This is what's coming out. But then the greatest deception is in the G-rated movies. Your Disney movies, Little Mermaid, dead serious. Do you realize, dude, this is great. The real story to Little Mermaid, you know what happens to that mermaid for doing what she did? She turns into seafoam. But think about it. But in the cartoon, she was the right one. Her father, which is the authority, was the wrong one. The authority doesn't understand that I've got to be what I've got to be. And she goes and makes a deal with the devil to get what she wants. She gets what she wants, and in the end, her father repents and says, I'm sorry. But it's rated G. You put your kids in front of that. Aladdin. She didn't want to marry. She didn't want to do it the way they did it. She didn't want anybody telling her that song, that horrible song. A whole new world. And one of the lines in it is, no one to tell us no. You got an 8-year-old kid watching that. You know, they're singing, no one to tell us no. I'll tell you what. You start to, the kid's going, that's right. This is beautiful. But you see, all of this flow of the world has worked its way not only into our thinking and our doing. Now, it was already there within us, and those things are being scratched by the media, by the flow of this world, to the point where many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would put the word believers in quotes because I don't really know, and I'm going to let you and God sort this out, but I'm going to lay the scriptures out before you. But you are going to church, but you're flowing along with every thought and attitude that Satan has given from the... The prince of the power of the air and the and you feel good about it. In fact, you even think, I mean, there have been people who are deceived by the TV preachers who actually preach the lust of the flesh with a spiritual twist. And that is money, 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 money. The Bible is clear that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But also chasing after it for whatever reason we think is going to bring us peace. And there you got somebody on TV saying, God wants to give you money. And so here it is. Your flesh is getting... Well, that's, I've always felt that way. And now here's a guy on TV telling me if I give this much, God's going to give me this much and he owes it to me. I'm going to get money. Selfish ambition. There's guys up there teaching selfish ambition. Preachers, teachers, they got books out there and people are buying. People in this building right now, probably you have some of these books on your shelf. Where all he's teaching is selfish ambition. And God's going to get right behind your selfish ambition. You put a little spiritual twist on it, you can be deceived into following all kinds of sin. And I'll tell you what, in all reality, there are people all over America driving on the road to hell with a Christian bumper sticker. The scary thing is the Bible tells us that we can actually believe we're alive, but be quite dead. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, dealing with the church at Sardis, it says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wow. And I'm thinking, you have a name that you're alive. How can you look alive, but be dead? How can you have this reputation for being alive, but you're dead? Well, I think activity and excitement in a fellowship can make you feel like you're alive. Awesome meetings of people. Have these great meetings of a bunch of people who really are still living for themselves and are still being run around by the lusts of the flesh, who are still living like they'd never met God. But the meetings themselves are exciting. This is awesome. God's totally into this. I'll tell you something. Exciting meetings filled with tears and songs, they don't mean that you're alive. And you know, this had been God's gripe with Israel throughout history. You see, they had no thought toward God, but they reveled in the excitement of religion. And I think sometimes we can just revel in the excitement of religion. People love to go somewhere. They'll go, you know, or check out the churches. You can go out there. And then there's this real exciting place. And there's just this great presence there that you can get in an Amway meeting as well. And they're saying, wow, this is awesome. I love this. And you go there and you feel great, but you leave completely unchanged. But you go back next Sunday because you like that experience. And that experience deceives you into thinking that you belong to God. Isaiah 29:13, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they've removed their hearts far from me. Amos 5:21-24, this is God talking. He says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Israel loved the religious thing so much that it didn't matter if they were even pretending it was God, even though they did kind of pretend that that golden calf in Exodus 32 was God. They didn't know what to do next, but all they knew is that they had to have a religious experience. And so they got this, they melted all the gold down, formed it into a calf, and they all bowed down to it and worshiped it. Felt good. They called it a God thing, but it was a total Satan thing. Just because it feels good and you call it a God thing doesn't mean it's a God thing. So how do you know if you're dead then? How do you know if you're dead? Well, it's about verses 2 and 3. Is this the practice of your life? Is this who you are? Are you just flowing along with the world? But I think there's a lot of dead people who go to church every Sunday and they don't want to know if they're dead or not. They don't want to know. But many will be surprised on that day, as it reads in Matthew 7:22-23, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied? Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons, done many wonders in your name. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you who live in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2. If that is who you are, then you have not met Jesus. Now, while Paul is merely stating a fact, I feel like I had to address this false idea that there can be salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. You can't do it. Any more than you find yourself driving the wrong way on the freeway, and then just by realizing you're driving the wrong way, you are suddenly driving the right way. No, you got to turn the car around. Then you are driving the right way. 1 Peter 4:2-4, speaking of the saved person, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So you give your life to Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Your old friends, do they think you're weird, or they don't, or they think that it's fine. You're going to look different. You're going to be different. Christians, you were dead. You once walked according to this world. You once walked according to the flow of Satan in this world. You once walked according to your sinful flesh. Now, you know, the angle that I have addressed all of this in is not even the angle that Paul is using. Paul's angle is saying, isn't this cool? You used to be dead and you're not anymore. But I more approach this the way Paul would approach the Corinthians in it. And that, you know what? Here's the test. You can see if you're dead or you're alive. You say, yeah, but I went forward at a church service. If it didn't grip your heart, then nothing happened. Yeah, but I cried. Tears and repentance are two totally different things. You can be sorry over your sin and still do it. But you turn from it. Well, I'll tell you what. We were all dead, and some of you may be dead here today. Maybe I'm hoping and praying that you'd say, wow, you know what? I want to be made alive. Something that dead people can't do. They can't give themselves CPR. A dead person can't do anything for himself. So, you're dead. That's it. You're dead. Verse 4, but God. But God. The two most beautiful words in the Bible. You put those two together, but God. Because that is your only hope. That is my only hope. Let's look at it. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's so great because it doesn't say here in verse 4, as it says, but God, it doesn't say, but you had something in you that was able to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But you had potential. But God, because he was our only hope, is our only hope. And that's what the rest of this whole section is about. He is rich in mercy. Mercy means compassion. Do you realize he looks upon the deadness of people in this town, in this world, and he has compassion. He is brokenhearted. Mercy isn't just merely letting somebody go. Because that's what mercy is. You know, your kid, he drew all over the walls. He, you know, broke the dog's leg, did the whole thing. And then the kid's standing there. You said, you did what? And the kid's standing there with the sad eyes and the tears are starting to... And you say, you know I ought to kill you. But I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to kill you. No, go. Now that is a form of mercy. But the word mercy here is not just letting you go, but it's compassion. God looks at the sinner, he looks at the dead person, and he says, I'm hurting for you. I hurt for you. Everything about Luke 19 is he's going down on a donkey and he's looking over Jerusalem. How he wept. Here are people who were dead. They hated him. They were going to kill him, and he knew what was next. But he looked at them and he wept over them. He said, if only you knew. He had compassion. It wasn't a flippant, oh, I'll let you go. A broken heart. That's what the mercy of God is. And he is rich in it. You may not, now most Americans today believe they have nothing in their lives that deserves any type of punishment. You know, people today, they think others deserve punishment, but not themselves. But there are some who are thinking realistically here today, and you know that you are a child of wrath, deserving the wrath of God. And you feel there's no way out of it because you can't go back, you can't get it back. It's done. and you can't undo it. But God. But God is rich in mercy. Burn the whole house down. He looks at you and he has compassion on you. Because of his great love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, for God to have mercy on us, it cost him something. You go to a restaurant, you eat everything they've got, and then you tell them, sorry, I don't have any money. Somebody has to pay for what you've taken. So the restaurant absorbs the cost of the food. When it is let go, somewhere somebody had to pay for it. If sin is let go on our part, the wages of sin being death, it still needs to be paid for. And so it wasn't just, wow, I feel sorry for them, but God being perfectly just, saying, but it needs to be paid. That's when he, because of his love, poured out his love and gave his only Son. For people who just don't even like him. For people who are bent on doing things their way, who have a great disdain for the ways of God. And yet, he is full of mercy and love. And with this mercy and love, he made us alive. But then it says, by grace you have been saved. Which means he did it. It was his grace. You know, I can say, well, all right, you know, to the kid, I'm giving you mercy. I feel sorry for you. I'm going to give you mercy, but it still needs to be paid for. And I'll go ahead and take care of that. But let me tell you something. I want you to give me 20 push-ups and, you know, whatever. You know. But God says, you know, you don't know any push-ups. You don't know anything. It is by his grace. You could not make up for what you have done. You cannot cover your own sins. And this whole idea that somebody can actually do things that is going to please God so that God will say, okay, I'll let you go. I know you don't like me, and I know you live a life of sin, and I know all of these things, but... I also noticed you put $10 in the offering box. And because of that $10, come on in. No. You receive his grace and you understand he did it all. He made you alive. Dead people can't make themselves alive, even by pretending they're not dead. In verse 6, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He raised us up from the dead, and we are now seated in the heavenlies. We are seated with God. Christians, you are seated there. We're already there. That's weird. I don't know how he does it. Our names in the book of life, or you think at those fancy dinner parties, you put your little name there at the table. There's a seat there. You realize heaven's going to begin for us with the supper of the Lamb. Great feast. Do you realize your place, Christian, has already been reserved? Your name is there. That's weird. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And that's it. We don't even hardly live here anymore. I mean, we have to be here. But we have a home where our name is written in heaven. And we're already seated there with the Lord. By the way, he did this for dead people. He did this for a guy who lived in verses 2 and 3. I lived there. But God. And now I'm seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That in the ages to come, that word ages is the eons, which is, speaks of eternity, generation after generation, forever. That he's going to show his exceeding riches of his grace. And that is, he's going to pour out his grace on the church every generation after every generation throughout all this time, the last 2,000 years, he's been pouring out his grace for the world to see. The world sees God pouring his grace out on Christians. Oh, the world doesn't like it most of the time. Because when you share the Lord with somebody and you say, man, Jesus loves me, and you can receive him, you can be born again, you can be saved. And he says, you mean after all I've done, all the bad stuff? Yeah, that's right. What if a guy, they ask, and you may be asking, this may be even your plan, what if a guy like takes like one last breath before he dies and he asks Jesus to save him? Can he go to heaven? Yeah. Not fair. What do you mean not fair? I said, that's God's grace. You're not going to heaven because of the good things you've done anyway. You're going to heaven because you trusted in the cross. And if somebody trusts in the cross the last minute of their life, they're going to heaven. And that's all there is to it. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. Yeah, what if he killed people? Fine. It doesn't matter. See, that's the exceeding riches of his grace available to everybody. And I have people criticize God for that. He said, I don't think it's that easy. It can't be that easy. You ever hear that one? Wait a minute, this is too easy. Can you answer that? Wait. It keeps going. But it can't be that easy, they say. I think the Lord is calling somebody. But really, in all reality, grace is pretty easy. Oh, it's pretty, really, very easy. And we are walking our lives out so this world can see the grace of God poured out in our lives. And then when we get to heaven, we will be receiving the riches of his grace for all eternity, which will be way beyond anything you and I can ever imagine right now. We don't even know. And so, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Simply put, your salvation was all God's doing. It will be all of God's doing. But what is grace? When you compare it to mercy, the child comes in, the child has burned the house down, and he says, and then he expects a good whooping. And you say, I'm going to give you mercy, I'm not going to give you a whooping. But grace is, tell you what, I'm not going to give you a whooping. In fact, pack your bags, we're going to Disneyland. And you know, and the kid goes, what? And I think that's our initial reaction to the grace of God. You love me? You love me. But I did this. And worse than I did this, I am that. No, I love you. Tell you what, I will take your punishment. And I'm going to give you the glory of heaven. I'm going to give you riches beyond anything you can imagine. But God. You can give me all the but I you can, but we've got a but God to take care of that. It's a beautiful thing. The word grace in the Greek, there's the word charis, which means graciousness as gratifying, of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, of, including gratitude. It means acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, liberality, pleasure, and thanks and thankworthy. It can be used in all these different ways. See, so what we know about the grace of God is that it is, you know, through His love and His mercy and His grace, the grace of God is what saves us. The grace of God keeps us. The grace of God gives us love for Him. It gives us that divine influence on our heart. It gives us love for others. It empowers us to please Him. That is the grace of God. And you and I walk our walk only by His grace. You know, and boy, we want to pump each other up sometimes, don't we? We want to just put our arm around them. Man, you're awesome. You know, and we do that. And we love how when God works in somebody's life and God does something awesome in them, we say, wow, that's just, you know, that's great what God has done. But it is by the grace of God. Any good thing you have is by the grace of God. We deceive ourselves around here every once in a while. Some people say, gosh, why is God blessing this fellowship? And you know, Dan and I will sit there and God ought to strike us with lightning. Says, well, you know, we do this and we... Well, you know, we're kind of like this and we're kind of... You know why God's blessing us? His grace. We have no business being blessed. We have no business. It is His grace. And we attribute everything to His grace. Some of you may be wondering, how do I get this grace? Well, it says here, through faith. You believe. That's what faith is. That's what we do. That's our part. That is our work. You say, our work? Hold on. John chapter 6, 28 and 29, Jesus says... they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's your responsibility in it. You got to believe. That's all you got to do. Acts 16, 31, 30 and 31, and the Philippian jailer brought out Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he said, wait a minute, sounds too simple. Sorry. I'm sorry if it sounds too simple. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that He died for your sins. You've got to believe you're a sinner and you need Him. Otherwise, you know, because you've got to believe what He did. You believe He died for your sins. You believe He rose on the third day. You believe He ascended into heaven. And then you're saved. You've received His grace. You've received that salvation. Now, some of you are arguing with me, and I'm glad you are. It says, but not by works. You just said there's a work we do, and it's believing. And Jesus said there's a work you do, and it's believing. So we got to do something. We got to believe. Yeah, but even that was a gift of God. Notice there in verse 8 again. We've been saved, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith you have was a gift from God. You know, it says, you know what, you're going to need this. And He hands it to you. Now all you got to do is believe in me. Oh, okay, and then we hand it back, you know. You know, I get that picture of, you know, somebody drowning in a river, the rapids or whatever, and he's barely hanging on. The guy that comes down and saves him, he puts like a harness or something around him. He says, here, take this. Put this on. He goes, okay, and he latches it, and then he yanks him out. And so is that. That would be our harness, the faith. God says, here, I'm going to give you this. But it's still a gift of God. You know, no drowning person says, wait, I brought my own harness, you know. Doesn't work that way. Now, I must say, regarding these things, that God has gifted everyone with faith. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith isn't just believing like in Tinkerbell, but faith is believing something that has evidence. And yet, it's still unseen. And everybody in the whole world, do you realize, has faith? Oh, they may not have faith in Jesus Christ, but they have faith in some things, and some people have great faith in things that have no evidence. But there's plenty of evidence to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not want our faith to be blind by any means. Our faith is not blind. The evidence is clear. The scriptures alone, I can go on and on about those things and I won't. We need to keep going. So where you put your faith, that is what is going to determine your eternal destiny. God says, here, I want you to use this. Well, what are we going to use it for? Believe on me. He says, no, I'd rather believe evolution. Or I'd rather believe this religious thing over here. I'm going to go hang with this cult. I'm going to go hang with this. And so you have faith in something. And so we are saved by grace, merely by believing. And because we are saved by His grace, there's nothing you and I could do about it, not by works. That means that there's no boasting in heaven. So you cannot work your way to heaven. Nobody has worked their way to heaven. Besides, how can heaven be even heavenly at all if there's boasting there? How many of you love your boasting friends? Can you imagine in heaven having to sit down next to that guy who's telling you over and over how he got there? I knocked on more doors than anybody. You know, Dave didn't make it because he fell one door short. I was a good guy. I gave this much. I gave that. Even Jesus. Man, and Luke chapter 18, talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went to the temple to pray. Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm like this tax collector over here. He says, I give a tenth of all I get. I fast twice a week. And meanwhile, there's another guy over there in the corner of the tax collector. He goes, beating his breast, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went home justified before God. Because he based his approach to God on mercy. And the Pharisee based his approach to God on what he has done. And the fact is this, there are cultists around the world working as hard as they can, hoping beyond hope that they would make it to heaven. Have I done enough, they say. Have I done enough? But if that is the route they're taking, they will never do enough. If that is the route you think you need to take, if you're still going, well, I still think I'm a good person, so I'm going to go. No, you're not. I don't care how good you are. You have to go on His goodness. Not yours. We are there on His goodness. And I'll tell you, I know. When I get there, some people are going to see me and they're going to be surprised. Kevin Green? What are you doing here? Dude, you had no hope. And I just point to Jesus. That's what I'm doing here. He paid my debt. He paid for me. The entire price. I did not pay one penny. He paid it all. Oh my. No boasting in heaven. Everybody makes it there only on grace and mercy. So, hey, if you're thinking that you're going to make it because you're a good guy, forget it. You got to make it on His goodness. Come to Him as the tax collector did and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And have Him to change you. And verse 10, finally. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is an awesome verse. Because this reminds us something. And that is that something happens to a person who receives salvation by grace through faith. You see, if there is no before and after picture, then there has been no salvation. You've got to understand that. I don't ever, and I know there's always, you know, some of the sweetest Christians I know come up to me after I teach this way and say, I'm afraid I'm not saved. I said, all right, let's go over this again. But I don't want that to happen. I don't want you to doubt your salvation by any means. Because it is a free gift. Yet, if you're not saved, I don't want you ever to feel like you are. That'd be a travesty. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, you know what a person believes by who they are and what they do, not by what they say. James 2, verses 14 through 17 is the, what you say, the sister verse of this. Or the other bookend of this, it says, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give him the things that which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, faith, saving faith, creates good works. It makes it. It makes good deeds. It creates the Christian life. Do you realize that if we do our works because we're trying to work our way to God, that means that God owes us. But if God's grace is what saves us, then we owe God. We owe Him our lives and we owe Him the works. That box of works that He handed to us. He just called us up and he says, hey, you want to join the team? Yeah, okay. All right, show up here. We show up there and He hands us a box. This is what you do. It's in here. It was prepared beforehand for you to do. Now that you are saved, not because you're trying to get saved, but because you are saved. And notice it says, we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. The word workmanship, beautiful word, poema, in the Greek, where we get our English word poem. You're a beautiful thing. Poem. I was thinking about it in terms of that creative artwork. And you know me, I'm one of those artsy guys, right? And I create things. Some of you are artists here. Even God compares Himself to a potter. He creates things. He takes this lump of filthy clay that you and I are. He pours water on it. He pours His blood on it. And He molds it and makes it into what He wants. me as a songwriter and arranger. What's so cool about it is that before I even write a song, and I know this is just one of those weird artsy things, but whatever. Before I even write a song or come up with an arrangement, it's already in there. It's already there. I can hear it all. It's exciting. I'll tell my wife. Say, I got a new song. She goes, well, let me hear it. No, it's in here. All of it. It's awesome. It's beautiful. But then comes the process of putting it together, taking the dictation out of my mind and putting it on paper. You see, remember it says, we've been raised up and we're seated in the heavenly places. God sees you seated there already. Perfect. But He's getting you on paper right now. One little step after another. You are His workmanship. You are His poem. Your life. Every little thing. He's putting this difficulty in there. That good thing in there. This problem. This comfort. That whatever. Everything being put together. And one piece at a time as it's being put together. You are His perfect poem. His perfect work of art. You. I love it. The fact it says that we are His workmanship. You are not your own workmanship.
Well, I better fix that.
No, you can't fix it. Remember? You would have fixed it by now if you could. So what do? Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Him. Say, all right, here it is, Lord. I know it doesn't belong. And day by day, minute by minute, year by year, changing us from glory to glory. Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He has saved you by His grace. You are dead. You are alive now. And He is now working in you and His work being worked through you as you live a holy, godly life that He has chosen for you. It's an amazing thing before and after. I love this building because it is a constant reminder to me that God has purchased me. And He is changing me from the inside out. You know, not just a paint job. We painted, put a sign on, Calvary Chapel. And then wouldn't it be drag if you walked in here and it's still a bowling alley? No, change. It's God's work. You might say, but I'm not perfect. You're making it sound like I got to be perfect. No. God is making you perfect. And you're not going to be perfect until you're there with Him. But the question is this, are you different? Have you rejected the world? You got to reject the world to walk with Christ. You got to reject the world and its ways. Don't walk in sin. Don't live in sin. If you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, grace, just believe. But you got to believe that you are dead and He will make you alive. But if you think you just needed a tune-up, then you don't understand the first couple of verses we went through. Give your life to Jesus. He'll receive you. He'll accept you. You will be brand new. You will have everything that we have in chapter 1, all of that. And what a great day this is. We can baptize you the same day. Amen? Yeah. Father, thank You for Your word. And I want to, Lord, ask You to forgive us, Your church, for whatever worldliness we have ever encouraged people to be involved in. Lord, every one of us, we're living in the world and we got all that Egypt and Babylon stuff kind of hanging off of us. But Lord, We ask you to give us a heart and a life that lives only for you. We thank you that it is only by your grace that that is possible. And even, Lord, that it is only by your grace that we would even want to do that. How crazy is that? Lord, there are so many people in here right now. They are so amazed at what you have done by your grace. Lord, we rejoice. And there are people here who maybe have said a prayer but have not seen change. Oh God, may you grip their hearts with your love. May they know for a fact you love them. That they would come to you and you would make them alive. How wonderful to be born again, to start over, to be born of the Spirit, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are or who we're not. Oh God Almighty, through your Son, Jesus, may you save today. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.